This evening, we will conclude our study of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the law of God given to Moses for Israel. Next Sunday evening, we'll present a report from Central Seminary's recent trip to the Holy Land, and you can take a virtual Israel tour next Sunday evening. And then the following week, I will begin a study through the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel, and it's something I have never done before, and perhaps a study that you've never experienced before. We'll do some heavy lifting and some deep digging, study the Old Testament book of Daniel. But this evening, our final study of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law of God given to Moses for Israel. Many weeks ago, I introduced this series by citing the Puritan pastor and author John Bunyan, who said this. He said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." Martin Luther preached, "The law must be laid upon those who are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof, until the righteousness of faith come, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The Lord humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal again, he killeth that he may quicken again." And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians. He said, "The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law is, in fact, helpful to us, for it shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. In fact, Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, because of the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, where does the law say, "You shall not covet"? Well, it is in fact in Exodus 20, verse 17. It is the 10th commandment in the Decalogue, the subject of our topical study this evening, the matter of coveting. Now, along the way, I've tried to make it clear that a study of the law is worthwhile, for all scripture is profitable, but we are no longer under the law, for we are now under Christ. In Romans 10:4, Paul said, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And the law is not a matter of mandate for us to earn our righteousness before God, but rather righteousness is credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, I believe that the principles of the law are worthy of our attention, for they reflect the eternal moral character of God. And for that reason, the ethic of the Mosaic Law predated the giving of the law at Sinai, and it is restated again in the pages of the New Testament. For example, just as Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet," it was in Luke 12, verse 15, that Jesus said, "Take heed, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And there again is the subject of our study this evening, what I am calling covetous or content. Covetous or content. And this evening, I would ask you to examine your own heart as we are confronted by this. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our God in heaven above, with the psalmist, we say that we love your law. And it has been our meditation these last many weeks. Lord, we're grateful that we're not under the law as Old Testament Israel, but we now surrender ourselves to the law of Christ. But yet, Lord, we recognize the eternal principles that are presented there. And we know that you would have our heart to be content with the things that you have given us. May we not err, may we not sin against you by our covetousness. And so, Lord, this evening, as we explore this subject, as we make application to our lives, I pray that you would go before us and change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, most Americans, including born-again Americans, that would be most of us believe that life consists in the abundance of the things he possesses. You say, that is not true. Well, I think it is true, for we have all embraced the American dream. Our favorite pastime is shopping. We always want more for less. We're never satisfied. we somehow unwittingly believe that he who dies with the most toys wins, or he who lives with the biggest toys wins. You see, the difference between men and boys is the size of their toys, right? And we subscribe to that American philosophy. In fact, one pastor confessed this. He said, "I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default. Not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words, and here are these sacred words: more, you deserve it, new, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy, and here is the liturgy: charge it, instant credit, no down payment, deferred payment, no interest for 3 months. Or 18 months, or if you're buying furniture, 6 years, right? It's crazy. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles, which are these: ad men, pitch men, and celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, temples, meccas, and they are malls, superstores, club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, which are these: credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experience, the spending spree. The cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here." That's the confession of a pastor. But folks, this really isn't a new phenomenon, and this isn't really an American problem. It's a human problem, and evidently it's always been a human problem, an issue, because God spoke to this very matter in the 10th commandment. And coveting is not simply wanting something that we don't have. Coveting is wanting something that someone else has. And coveting is a sinful desire of the flesh. Now, to be fair, not all desires of the flesh are wrong, right? God has made us creatures of desire. Our desire for food reminds us to eat, sustains our life. Our desire to do something useful motivates us to work. Our desire for friendship draws us into community. My desire for the office of the bishop or pastor, elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, is actually said to be a good desire. But like everything else, of course, our desires are corrupted because of sin, and the 10th commandment addresses the times when we want the wrong thing and the wrong way, for the wrong reasons, the wrong time. And a case study in miniature would be for us to take a field trip this evening and leave this place and go down the hallway to our church nursery. And there in our church nurseries, we would perhaps observe a child's interest being aroused and by seeing a toy in the hands of another child. Am I right? Or maybe we don't need to go to the church nursery. Maybe we need to go to your home and watch your children. And perhaps when Johnny Boy sees Susie Q with something that he doesn't have, perhaps something he's never even thought of before, he sees her with that and he wants that for himself, even if it's a broken doll. And his little wicked heart covets that thing, and he goes and he takes that thing. And that is what the 10th commandment is addressing. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this list is more than suggestive. This list is more than comprehensive. It is, in fact, exhaustive, for it says anything that is your neighbor's. And so little Johnny Boy sees Susie Q and her toys, and he wants those, and he takes those from her. And so when we see that our neighbor has something that we don't, we experience this twinge of jealousy, and we're disappointed that we don't have the very same thing for ourselves. And it's how we react when a coworker gets a promotion ahead of us. It's perhaps what we feel when our friend gets married and we're still single. It's perhaps what we experience when someone else goes where we can only dream of going, for vacation or on a holiday or trip, when our neighbor has a new car in their driveway and we're still driving the family minivan. And you can insert your own illustration or example. Now, most people, okay, we'll just say me, I often think that coveting is a relatively minor sin, right? Coveting is not anything like murder or adultery. It's not in the league as the in the same league as the big sins. In fact, in one sense, it seems anticlimactic to have covetousness as the last of the Ten Commandments. If we were to arrange the Ten Commandments in order of priority or importance, I think we would put coveting first. I'm sorry, in an ascending scale from lesser to greater, we would put coveting first, and maybe we would put idolatry last. We would put coveting first and maybe murder last. But coveting is kind of a low-level sin to us in our minds. But in fact, I think there is reason for it why it should be number 10, the greatest. I think that perhaps it is the climax to the Decalogue. And I want to give you a few reasons for this. Number one, consider that Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, listed coveting with other sins such as theft and murder and adultery. Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And Paul warned that people who would covet would not inherit the kingdom of God. Coveting is no less wrong than the other sins. So disavow yourself of that notion. Also, coveting is evil because it leads to other sins. And I think the prime Bible example in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7, would be the example of Achan. Achan confessed this. He says, "When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver," this is the spoils of war at Jericho, "a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." And so coveting leads to further sin. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it, Achan confessed to Joshua. And so Jesus lists coveting among the other horrific sins, and coveting leads to further sin. And then third, and ultimately, there is something profoundly important about the 10th commandment that I think justifies its position as the last in the order of the Decalogue, and that is that the 10th commandment goes straight to the heart. You see, the first 9 commandments, as we have studied them and as you're familiar with them, they condemn outward action like making idols or working on the Sabbath, or killing innocent victims. And although all of the commandments do govern inward attitudes as well as outward actions, the difference is that coveting begins internally on the inside. And so I would say this. I would say the 10th commandment is not concerned with what we do, but with what we want to do. The 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," really strikes at your very heart and confronts what you want to do. And it helps us understand that God requires something inward as well as outward obedience. And I want you to hold that thought, because we need to return to this point as a point of conclusion for this entire series. Now, regarding coveting, all of the Bible stories regarding coveting, I think that the juiciest story is the story of Ahab. I call it the juiciest of the stories because it involves a vineyard, you see. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, and allow me to identify a case study for us as we consider the matter of covetousness, coveting or covetousness. 1 Kings 21, verse number 1, really sets the story up. 1 Kings 21, verse number 1, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." There were 2 men, but there was only 1 choice piece of property. And the incident begins here now with nothing more than the desire of King Ahab to have Naboth's vineyard. And it was right next to the palace. And the more he thought about it, the more he wanted it. It was a vineyard fit for a king. So the king decided to make a business proposition. Look at verse number 2. "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. And the offer seems fair enough. In fact, Ahab isn't so much interested in the vineyard proper, but in its proximity to his palace. And Ahab would give Naboth another vineyard. He'd pay Naboth enough money to get out of the grape industry altogether if he wanted. It's just a few weeks ago that we stood on the site of King Ahab's palace, and we looked in the direction of the Jezreel Valley. Now, it's impossible to know exactly where Naboth's vineyard would have been, but it's somewhere in the near field of this picture. We are standing, this picture is taken at the site of Ahab's palace. And more specifically, it would make sense that a vineyard would have been planted in proximity to a water source. And so at first glance, this picture may be disappointing to you, but in the midst of that grove of trees, there in the center of that picture, would you know it, is a water source, a spring. And so in all probability, Naboth's vineyard is somewhere between my taking this picture and that grove of trees. And King Ahab looks at its proximity to his palace and says, I would like that space for myself. Look at verse number 3, 1 Kings 21, verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now, Naboth declines the gifting or the selling of this vineyard, but why? Why didn't Naboth take the deal, cash out, and make the king happy? It seems reasonable to me. And this, of course, predates eminent domain and some of those matters. But according to the law of Moses, the children of Israel were not permitted to sell their family property. God said this, Leviticus 25, and listen as I quote, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, God said. For you are but strangers and sojourners with me. Every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, Numbers 36. And so since the land belonged to God, the vineyard could not be sold by Naboth to another man. And so Naboth was the kind of man that preferred to serve God rather than money. And if it meant violating the law of God, he would not sell the family farm, even if it was to his financial or political advantage. But on the other hand, now we have King Ahab. And Ahab, poor Ahab, he did what most any little kid does when he doesn't get his way. Ahab had a pity party for himself, and he pouted. Look at verse number 4. Verse 4, so Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. I hope you find some amusement in that, that the king is having a little pity party, pouting, and his little tantrum there. F.B. Meyer says this, in a room of the palace, Ahab, king of Israel, lies upon his couch, his face toward the wall, refusing to eat. What has taken place? Has disaster befallen the royal arms? Have the priests of Baal been massacred? Is the royal consort dead? No. The soldiers are still flushed with their recent victories over Syria. The worship of Baal has quite recovered from the terrible disaster of Carmel. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, just across the Jezreel Valley there. Jezebel, resolute, crafty, cruel, and beautiful, is now standing by his side, anxiously seeking the cause of this sadness. Queen Jezebel, what's wrong, dear? Nothing, right? And of course, as soon as Jezebel was told of Ahab's moodiness, she takes charge. Verse number 7. 1 Kings 21, verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so sure enough, Jezebel devises a plan to satisfy the covetous desire of Naboth. I want you to follow as I read verses 8 and following. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying this, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with his high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Does this not violate another one of the commandments in the Decalogue? You shall not bear false witness. And this is, in fact, the conspiracy, the collaboration, that is taking place here. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him. They bore false testimony against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Let me continue reading. "And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' So it was, when Ahab heard Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Folks, as king, Ahab had all of the finer things in life. But rather than thanking God for what he had, he became obsessed with what he didn't have. It was a little plot of ground adjacent to his palace, a place for a vegetable garden. Ahab wanted something that didn't belong to him because God had not given it to him. And so much of our frustration, I think, in the Christian life comes from wanting things that God has not given to us. It's that simple. If you're taking notes at all this evening, write that down. So much of our frustration is in wanting things that God has not given to us. In our covetous desire, we concentrate on what we don't have rather than on what we do have. And without that thing that we don't have, we are not content. But rather, like a cancer, covetousness eats away at our hearts and our minds, and it poisons our soul so that we cannot even be grateful. God, thank you for what you have given to me. Thank you for your abundant blessing to me. And Ahab could not be happy without Naboth's vineyard. Folks, sometimes we are not content with our material possessions. If only I had the next big thing, or one more thing. If only I had just a little bit more. Sometimes we're not content with our physical attributes or abilities. If only I was smarter or taller or better looking. If only I wasn't like this. Sometimes we're not content with our lot in life. That's our circumstances, and we complain that we were dealt a bad hand or life is not fair. But folks, remember that these problems are not problems on the outside. They are problems from the inside. And it's an issue of contentment as we covet what everyone else has other than us. Chuck Swindoll offers this poem. It's simple, but I think it summarizes so well what we're talking of this evening. He says, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted." Now, I don't understand that, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Unfortunately, that resonates with us, because unfortunately, that is how we live our lives. And so what is the secret to being content? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is a scripture text that you know well. It's a short, pithy saying. But if we could walk with God and be content with the things that God has given us, and God has given us all different things. God has given us different physical attributes. He's given us different material blessings. He's given us different circumstances. If we could walk with God, be like God, and be content with what God has given us. Sometimes the Lord gives, sometimes the Lord takes away. Can we sincerely say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Hebrews 13, verse 5 teaches us that we ought to keep our life free from the love of money, to be content with the things that we have. Of course, a passage that's familiar to us from Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul had learned that in whatever state he was in, to be content. You see, he had both abounded and been abased. But he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That doesn't mean I can win all the games this season in my sporting contest. It means that I can learn contentment. I can do all things, even learning contentment. Contentment is something we can't achieve on our own, but with God's help, we can learn it. And so I would offer this. One man puts it this way, it's not poverty or wealth that leads us to contentment and trust in the Lord, but the confidence that if God provided so richly for our salvation by choosing, redeeming, calling, adopting, and justifying us, by sending us his Spirit to cause us to grow up into Christ's likeness, then surely we can count on him for the less essential matters of our daily existence. Lord, you have done everything for my eternal redemption. I'll trust you for that job, or for that bill, or for that opportunity, or for that surgery. I will trust you that what you have given me is sufficient for me at this time. And in conclusion, here this evening, as we wrap things up, we've studied each of the Ten Commandments in order as they're listed in Exodus chapter 20. But in Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes asked Jesus which commandment was first of all. And again, we can think in order 1 through 10. We might give greater emphasis to one versus the other, and we would rank them perhaps differently in our own minds. And so the scribe asked Jesus, which commandment is the greatest of all? And Jesus answered him in this way. Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first. This is the foremost commandment. Now, Jesus' answer there in Mark chapter 12, in answering that scribe, Jesus doesn't go to Exodus chapter 20 and choose one of the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue, because what Jesus answered isn't even in the Ten Commandments. Rather, it's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:4 and Deuteronomy 10:12 and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. But that's the point. There is a law that transcends all of the Decalogue. There's a law that's more important than the issues of stealing or lying, and that is love for God. And if we allow God to have his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, we will find ourselves to then be obedient to this law. Which brings us to the purpose of law, after all. When we think of law, we think of human law. We think of law as keeping people from doing evil things. We think of human law as preventing people from doing bad things. Human law keeps us from doing wrong. But God's law is not meant to keep man from doing wrong as much as show man how wrong he is. The law was never ultimately given so that man could keep it, but so that the intention of the law was to reveal that we can't keep it, to reveal our guilt, Remember Galatians 3, verse 24. We've repeated it multiple times over these last many months. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And only when we realize that we have violated God's character, we have fallen short of God's glory, do we realize our need for a Savior. And rather than ranking the Ten Commandments, those commandments of the Decalogue, in some order of priority, God says to the scribe, the first and the greatest commandment, the foremost commandment, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the rabbis did the math and figured that of all of the laws given to Israel, you understand it's more than 10. 10 laws, 10 commandments were written by God on 2 tablets of stone given to Moses for Israel on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. But all of the commandments in the law number some 365, 366, really one prohibition for every day of the year. There are some 365, 66 prohibitions. 248 of those are positive commands. But the law is not hundreds of points. The law is not 10 parts. The law is one. And I would cite James chapter 2, verse number 10. James 2, verse 10, I don't have it for you there on the screen. But it says this: even if we keep the whole law and offend in one point, we are guilty of all. And so, folks, we find ourselves this evening to be lawbreakers. If we've broken the fifth commandment, we are a fifth commandment breaker. If we've broken the ninth commandment, we are a ninth commandment breaker, you see. If we have broken the first and the great commandment, we are first and great commandment breakers. If we have broken any of God's laws and violated his character, fallen short of his glory, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We don't present a study on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or the law so that we, the Fourth Baptist Church, might keep the law to earn our righteousness. Not at all. But rather, we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And because of his love for us, God has given us that Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the demands of the law. And Lord, by faith in Christ, righteousness is imputed to us so that we can live under the law of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, our entire being. And Lord, may this be our passion. And Lord, may we go from this place grateful for the great Savior, in whose name I pray.